The privilege is ours again this evening, beloved, to open the Bible, and we do again open to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, just by way of reminder, after Jesus raised Lazarus and the people were amazed and continually seeking to meet both the Lord and Lazarus, then the people gathered for Passover. Coming to Jerusalem for that celebration of God's work of delivering his people out of the prison that Egypt became. And there the Lord sets himself before those people, and they gather and notice that there is the king, the one who comes in that triumphal entry. And so we'll continue with that this evening at verse 20, John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 20. To what again seems to be a surprising turn of events in terms of how the Apostle John, and again uniquely, brings this aspect of these events to the surface for our growth. John chapter 12 and at verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." As far this evening, God's rich and glorious word of great benefit to the church and of help for us. So let's seek his face again and ask his help, and we'll do that in prayer. Our Father, now we praise you for the privilege of coming to the throne of grace as we did a moment ago, but now for a particular need. And that need is that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see. Lord, as many times perhaps as we have prayed this in our own life or have heard it prayed and been praying along in a worship service, it remains to be our need. For man on his own cannot discern spiritual truths, but the Spirit, he leads us into all truth. And so grant tonight that we would glorify the Lord in these things that we hear and see and know, and that you would be praised by our life, and that we would be honored in your service. We pray these things tonight for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, this text, verses 20 to 26, function as a very important transition in the flow of the narrative. If I can say it this way, we should always pay careful attention to such passages like this one, which may seem initially less significant. For these transitional sections are actually usually quite weighty. For example, you will note, if you still have your Bible open and you look ahead in John chapter 12, you will note at verse 27 that the Lord is troubled in his soul. And he is troubled in his soul because of what happens in these verses 20 through 26. Covenant family, this note of the arrival of these Greeks is a sign Jesus was waiting for to tell him that the hour of his crucifixion was at hand. To say it now a little bit more succinctly, the cross will now overshadow everything else. And he is, verse 27, troubled in his soul. And so, beloved, we think about this. As it did so for the Lord, the reality of the cross, the way to the fullness of life through death, so we ought to be very careful in considering that about ourselves, that the way of sacrifice is the way of really living. The ministry of the Lord here shows us how to die and live. The ministry of the Lord here shows us how to die and live. And we're going to take that up in the following four ways. First, his messianic fulfillments has drawn men from the whole world. Second, he says they have been drawn to see his glorification. Third, that glorification is found in his death to cause life. Fourth, our sacrificial service is that life that glorifies God. Well, beloved, the ministry of the Lord here shows us how to die and live. Well, what about those messianic fulfillments? We thought about this morning. Drawing men from the whole world. And it really is important for us this evening to ponder that again, just for a moment tonight, to remember where we were this morning. Jesus, remember this, not being acted upon, but rather Jesus pushing himself to the forefront. As it were, saying to those in control of the spotlights, now I want you to shine all of these spotlights on me. Causing all that were there to have this one gaze and this one laser-like focus, and that is on himself and his messianic work. He was at the feast to be exalted by the masses as the king come to conquer. And we thought about this morning, that the disciples did not understand this. And indeed, it is true, the crowds, of course, did not understand a significant aspect of that, for they were thinking that conquering meant coming to push the Roman power away and to set up a earthly throne there in Jerusalem from which he would reign. Now, he comes to conquer, but not in that way. And yet he comes to conquer nonetheless. Those masses, and note this, seeking to understand his work, now those masses, including, as John gets to verse 20 to tell us, Greeks, want to see Jesus. Now those Greeks we are introduced to there in verse 20 are almost certainly Greeks who are for a time away from their homeland, perhaps. They have work in this area. Perhaps they're engaged in business practices, or they're visiting family. They're of a Greek dispersion, so to speak. And in this area surrounding and especially including Jerusalem, and maybe, and indeed this is almost also likely, these Greeks meet here are proselytes, those who are becoming God-fearers, ones who at one level or another have come face to face with something about Yahweh, the God of Israel. Certainly we would say, as far as we understand this humanly, that the Holy Spirit has been at work in their hearts. We don't understand exactly where they are at in terms of what we would call biblical Christianity or coming to a saving faith, but they are not coming simply to meet a political leader. They wish to see Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Covenant family, the Lord has his elect in every people group, speaking all the languages on the globe. People from every tribe and tongue worship Jesus. And so these Greeks come to Philip, who is of Bethsaida. It is almost certainly the case that they come to Philip because Bethsaida was a region that was familiar with the Greek language, kind of a bilingual region. Philip comes to Andrew, who is also of Bethsaida. Check that out in John chapter 1, verse 44. So Greek speakers who want to come to see Jesus come to those who have some way of understanding their requests, and Philip and Andrew come to Jesus and make a petition. Now, before we get to that, we need to ponder some of the things that are significant here already, such as the fact that this text is already an immediate fulfillment of so much that was promised in the Old Covenant that we sometimes minimize. Because, beloved, if you study the Old Covenant, if you study the Old Testament, not only in Isaiah, but especially in Isaiah, you will realize that God has always had it as His plan for the gospel to go out to all the nations of the world, not just one particular bloodline from Abraham, but rather all of Abraham's spiritual children, which people would be found in all the nations of the world. The Galatians 6:16, New Israel of God. Dear church, this has been God's plan all along, and it remains today the Father's plan. And why is that the case? Because the Father's plan is to ensure that the worth of the work of His Son would receive the full weight of the glory that He is due. That His work is known to be rich, and His grace is known to be deep. The Father would have millions from all the nations of the world come to worship His Son because the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of the worship of all of the nations of the world. Not just a few, but as we see when we look at Revelation, especially chapters 4 and 5, those two chapters we should know very, very well in Revelation. Not just a few, but untold millions and perhaps billions who will come to glorify Him. Covenant family, the Father intends that a large number which no man could count will worship and glorify His Son, so that this text, the arrival of these unnamed Greeks, we're not really told their background, tells us something, and it is a sign to Jesus Himself that indeed His mission has come now to the crisis moment of its completion. And the cross overshadows everything. Well, then secondly, he says, they have been drawn to see His glorification. They have been drawn to see His glorification. Now, sometimes regularly you'll hear people in church talk about this particular verse in this section. There's maybe one part of this section that we know pretty well. We say it almost as a phrase of encouragement of spiritual growth. We say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And we can at least affirm that this petition, this request of the Greeks, must indeed be our continual desire. And if it isn't your continual desire, there's a spiritual problem in your heart. If it isn't your desire continually to know Jesus and to grow in your knowledge of Him and to be closer to Him spiritually, then you ought to assess, where are the weaknesses in my own life? What are my habits? What are my patterns that lead me to want something other than to see Jesus regularly? But it is a particular thing going on here at this place in the text. In keeping with, as we noticed this morning, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as that conquering king, they want to see this Jesus. We might say it's a hearty and a wonderful petition. So Philip brings the request to Andrew, and together Philip and Andrew come to the Lord. And it would seem to us, if we were a church council or making an assessment about the opportunity for mission spread, for reaching a new people group, for entering into a new neighborhood, we might say, oh, this is exactly the time. Yes, bring those Greeks in to see Jesus. And that is perhaps even what we might expect this narrative to say. This is what we might expect the Lord's answer to be. Bring them to me, that my word might go to the Greek speakers. But verse 23, it begins with what is in the English language an adversative, a little word which is a change of direction, that word, but. But Jesus has something else in mind, you see. Jesus seems to ignore this request of the Greeks. Now, He doesn't really ignore them, as we're going to see in a moment. But He says, in effect, they're going to see me in the completion of my earthly ministry. For he says, in effect, that they're going to come face to face with the cross. Now, whether they were at the cross or not, or around at the time of the cross or not, we don't know. But the whole of Jerusalem would be thrown into an uproar about the trials and the coming crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Covenant family, we must understand that Jesus is glorified in his death on the cross, which was obedience to his Father's will for our salvation. Jesus' earthly glory is greatest at the cross. Ponder that for a moment as you remember the event of the Mount of Transfiguration. That one place in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where for a few brief moments, three mere humans are able to see something of the unredacted, the unhidden glory of Jesus Christ with clothes whiter than any launderer could ever make them. And what is Jesus doing there on the Mount of Transfiguration? He is at that place of his glorification, as it were, on the mountain, speaking with Moses and Elijah about the cross. About the cross. That work of the glory of the grace of God found for us in the work that he does at the cross. We realize, of course, what that means, don't we? Where his death for his people caused his people to inherit life. We begin to think about what is that thing which glorifies God the most. Of course, we know it, don't we? The salvation of sinners. We can rejoice tonight as Gentiles, and perhaps we ought to call ourselves that, as Gentiles in the display of his glorification. Go back to this morning in John chapter 12 and verse 9, where we're told there in John chapter 12 and verse 9 that many Jews were brought to him. Now we might say, well, that's enough. That's a glorious thing that so many people, verse 9, are brought to him. But then we say in a certain other way, that's not enough, or that's not good enough. Because then we get to verse 20 and we see that it's not just Jews, but Greeks too. We see something of the reality of his glorious work, that it's not enough that one people group or a few people groups are brought to saving faith. This text actually helps us, as we think about it, to go back to the beginning of his earthly ministry and remember the glory that was there. You remember that the Lord uses a star to bring certain wise men, magi perhaps we call them, who were almost certainly Gentiles, to come to exalt the babe born a king, to save his people from their sins. And now they will, these Greek Gentiles, gaze and marvel at, not the hour of his arrival, that's gone, but now they will gaze and marvel at the hour of his glorification on the cross. Covenant family, you see, we always submit our thinking, we submit our thinking and our definitions to what God says in the Bible. He says that the cross is glory for his Son, and so it is. We'll begin to understand why, but we need to admit this evening that this is what the Lord says. So thirdly, that glorification is found in his death to cause life. We've entered into that particular time of the year, and I think this is good and helpful for us that we particularly ponder and think about those events of this week in Jesus' life in his earthly ministry, which comes to a head, so to speak, at the cross. Well, when you think about the days of this week in his earthly ministry, you of course realize that it is a very hard week for him. The things that are before him in this week are almost incomprehensibly hard for any of us to even begin to contemplate, the turmoil and the pain. But he says something about this week in verse 24 as he understands what's coming. Notice the connection to this in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because we often think about that as the high point of the crisis and of the grief that he endures, those drops like blood falling from his head. But he acknowledges it and admits it and knows it now already on this Sunday before the upcoming Friday. He says, verse 24, that for there to be life, a grain of wheat must fall into the ground and die. He is speaking, of course, about himself. He says, verse 25, that in comparison to the glories of eternal life, we must hate this earthly life. And so in both of these, he is speaking about himself and about the application of his work to his people, the church. In both of these, he is causing us to reflect on how these actions of his are to be reflected in our lives. And Friday of that week, we call it Good Friday for a lot of reasons, he will fall into the earth, into that new unused tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. By his propitiatory, satisfactory, substitutionary death on the cross, what's going to happen? According to the text, much grain will be produced. Verse 24, much grain will be produced. This he calls his glorification. And oh congregation, this is where we need to pause, dear Christians, and we need to think about what is the purpose of the salvation of sinners. And we've said this many times in various ways, and often when that question is posed, we think, well, the work of Christ was to save people from their sins. And of course, that's true. But that's the second level of purpose. The first and main level of the purpose of his work is the glorification of God and the exaltation of the grace of God in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Covenant family, you see, the Father sent his Son to this world for him to live perfectly and die on the cross in order to save his people from their sins. In this, God is glorified. And so by these images, his death on the cross, verse 24, he shows the central part of the glory that is salvation. There is, again, if we might reflect on this personally, a wonderfully freeing truth to be found here, that the message of the cross and of Christ's death frees us from something that otherwise handicaps us almost our whole life long. Well, what does this thinking of the cross as something that glorifies God, what does it free us from? It frees us from thinking too much about ourselves. A real problem for us. The cross is not firstly all about us, but we like to think of it that way. Let's press that even further. Salvation itself and all of the outworkings and God's glorious providence of salvation in our own life, dear Christian, is not firstly about you or me after all. It is all about glory to God. You see, that needs to change everything in how we understand ourselves and how we understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we sinners the beneficiaries of Christ's work of salvation? Yes, of course we are, verse 24. We are the grain, but he gets the glory, and that needs to be kept clear in our minds. The purpose of salvation by Jesus Christ is, of course, the salvation of sinners, but that salvation is unto the glory of God. And if we ever get that out of order, we've thrown the whole gospel aside. He gets all the glory. We are merely the grain. Covenant family, the purpose of salvation is the glory that comes to Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. You can read of this truth as we're trying to pose it now about his sacrificial work on the cross as the glory-bringing work of all history. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 5. Let's turn there a moment. Revelation chapter 5. We need to understand this, beloved, as God shows us the full picture of the history of his work here being summarized, as it were, in Revelation chapter 5. Go there to verse 8, Revelation 5 at verse 8. Here, of course, is the end of all things, and that's being summarized, the history of salvation, verse 8. Now, when he had taken, that is, of course, Jesus the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign in the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." Notice it again. We're focused on the cross here. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that is in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So as the reality is put forth to us in the book of Revelation, that is the culmination of all things and the summary of the history of salvation, what looms large and what brings glory to God is the slaying of the Lamb, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. "Most assuredly, I say to you, my hour has come, the hour that the Son of Man should be glorified." Fourthly, then, our sacrificial service is that life that glorifies God. Notice the challenging part of our text actually begins in verse 25 and moves into verse 26. "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me." We said that this morning, didn't we? "If anyone loves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." He is making, beloved, a glorious connection that later the Apostle Paul will make in his letters, where he begins, like in Ephesians, the first three chapters of Ephesians, being statements of what Jesus Christ has done for us. The last three chapters of Ephesians being the application in our Christian life of what Jesus Christ has done for us. I think the Apostle Paul gets that very structure from some of the ways the Lord Jesus himself puts it, like he does here, saying about what he is going to do, and then listing out the applications in our Christian life of how we live out what he has done for us, which is what he is doing here. The sacrifice that is honored by God is that self-sacrifice. He summarizes it perfectly in verse 26. Now, Jesus is saying all of this, notice it, just after and on the cusp of his triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, his entrance into the city of David, the city of kings, where he must fulfill prophecy, entering in as the conquering king who must die in order to conquer. And that is a key for us in the Christian life, where we must understand that to conquer comes by dying. Now, we don't always mean that physical dying. Some Christians have had to die physically for that conquering to take place. Many of our Christian forefathers were slaughtered for the name of Christ in vicious and violent ways we wouldn't want to go into tonight. But nonetheless, the picture is for us the same. He says that his true followers are those who follow him, which means serving as Jesus served, being ready, the Christian, always to make the ultimate sacrifice. Covenant family, have we realized before, have you realized before, that the kind of Christian life which is honored by God, is that life of self-sacrifice, a complete readiness and willingness to serve others? And so ask that question of your heart this week. And keep asking it as we move toward the Good Friday service and as we move then toward Easter after it. Ask that question of yourself. Am I willing to sacrifice self and comfort and peace and all of the rest of it? Ask it until you get an honest answer back from your heart. Of who in my life, which persons am I really willing to serve? I think we need to press ourselves just a bit more on that tonight, pondering what it is Jesus is saying here. And so ask another question of yourself. How far can another person inconvenience me before I get upset with them and say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, you've asked too much of me. He says, verse 26, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. If you say tonight that I am certainly willing to die for my wife, which I think every biblical husband would say, then would you answer that you're also willing to change your diet for her if she needs you to do that? Parents, I think you would honestly answer the question about, are you willing to die for your children? I think biblical parents would absolutely say they're willing to die to preserve alive their children. But would you willingly give up your hobbies and your toys and your easy time for your children? Beloved, what does it mean? What is the Lord talking about here? In real terms of how it impacts us and the choices we make and the way we structure our routine and the way we determine our schedule of the day and of the week, and especially with all the time we have now on our hands, many of us, how does this gospel call show in our life? Covenant family, Jesus said he would die, to cause us to live, so that we would live as those ready and willing to sacrifice ourselves for others. And he says that this is the life which brings glory to God. And it is so because his sacrifice brought glory to God. Do we really want to see Jesus? Remember that statement many Christians like to make? I want to see him, grow closer to him, be more like him. Do we know what that means? Do we see the impact of it? I want to go back to the question I asked us this morning to ponder. If we say we're looking at Jesus, are we looking at the correct Jesus? The right one? The one the Bible tells us? You see, he knows his mission. And as he is speaking about that mission to Philip, Andrew, the disciples, that they would carry the message to the Greeks and so forth, he is saying that he knows his mission, that one which will glorify his God and Father, will require the payment of the ultimate price, of sacrifice. The Lord then shows us how to die and therefore live. Amen. Our Father in heaven, so often we are so very petty. We stake out our turf. We claim our own land. And in terms of what we expect of others and how we demand life must go, we say, if you cross my border, I have every right to retaliate. Heavenly Father, help us rather to change and to say, I want to sacrifice self. That we would be the first ones to give and to serve and to love and to be patient, to be merciful. We pray that you'd help us because we know that we are weak in these things. But Lord, in all of this, help us not to focus on ourselves, but to say that our striving and that our delighting and that our purposefulness of these things is because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, and that we would exalt mostly in that, and that we would see his mission being completed as we ponder it coming up this week on Friday, and we see the glories of salvation that result on Easter. Help your church, O Lord, to glory in the comfort that you provide to us in Jesus Christ. We pray all these things now in his name. Amen.